If you'll take your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Samuel, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 9. This is a fairly shortish chapter, and so let's read just the first 8 verses, and then look together at the king's grace. The king's grace. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" The king's grace. During 1943, in the middle of World War II, there was an American pilot by the name of Charlie Brown. That was his real name. And he was given a mission to bomb a factory in Germany. His plane was a B-17, a bomber, and it had been hugely damaged during the mission. The tail was shredded. One propeller was not working. The compass had stopped working. 3 of the men on board had already been wounded. The nose was smashed. It was in terrible shape. And because the compass had stopped working, they were actually flying in deeper and deeper into German territory, getting lost. Well, as the Germans looked up at this sitting duck, they sent up just one pilot to go and shoot him down, a German pilot by the name of Franz Stigler. Franz Stigler got his plane up, but when his plane drew near to Charlie Brown's plane, the B-17, he couldn't believe the state of the enemy plane. He had simply never seen a plane in such bad condition. And Franz Stigler simply didn't have the heart to pull the trigger and shoot down such a damaged plane, a plane so dilapidated. So instead, he drew near to the plane and signaled to them to turn around and to follow him. He then escorted the enemy plane all the way to the North Sea, where they could fly home back to their home airport. He then returned to Germany, told his commanding officer that he'd shot them down. It was 46 years later that Stigler and Brown met, and that amazing act became public knowledge. The word for not giving your enemies what they do deserve and for giving them what they don't deserve is grace. Grace, a special word found in everyday life, like there in World War II, but found all over the Bible. People make the mistake of thinking grace is purely the New Testament, but from cover to cover, you're going to find this idea of grace. Why? Because the Bible is going to show you a God who gives his enemies what they don't deserve and withholds from them what they do deserve. In fact, it may surprise you to learn that when God revealed himself to Moses in a very special moment where Moses had said to God, "Please, show me your glory." That is, "Please tell me exactly who you are." Exodus 34:6 provides a moment when God does that, and then that verse is repeated again and again in Scripture. Guess what the first word is that God says of himself as he describes himself? He proclaims himself. He says, "The Lord, Yahweh." And then he says, "Gracious and compassionate." It's his first word to describe himself. Yes, he's just. Yes, he's powerful. Yes, he's infinite, and no, you can't split his attributes apart, and they're not in competition with each other. But the first thing God likes to say about himself is that he's gracious. And grace is taught in the Bible not only in the words and works of Jesus, where it's in its most beautiful, not only in the letters of Paul, but it's also illustrated for us in the histories of the Bible, like the one before us. And maybe this seems to you like a strange chapter to include in the Bible. I mean, why in the middle of all of these accounts of David's wars and how he conquered his enemies and expanded his kingdom and consolidated his kingdom, why do we suddenly have this chapter about David dealing with a disabled man? Seems rather odd, doesn't it? The answer is this chapter is there to show us that the man after God's own heart was not only strong and just, he was gracious and merciful. This man, who is an illustration of the ultimate King Messiah, shows us that Messiah's ability to conquer his enemies with power and might is also balanced by Messiah's ability to conquer his enemies with love. See, God is great and good, just and merciful, powerful and gracious. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter, where David is a king at the zenith of his power. He has conquered and crippled enemies of Israel on the west, the east, the north, and the south. He's organized his military and his priestly kingdom and the diplomatic and the administrative side of his kingdom. When you have this kind of stability and success and prosperity, it can either be used for enormous good or enormous evil. In chapter 11, we're going to see how sadly it came to enormous evil in his life, evil that undid his gains and ruined much of what could have been. But here in chapter 9, we'll see how David used this peace and prosperity for good, and in so doing became one of the greatest illustrations of grace in all of the Bible. So as this chapter unfolds and we study the king's grace, look out for three amazing acts of grace by the king: a gracious call, a gracious kindness, and a gracious commitment. Let's begin with the king's gracious call, the king's gracious call, which we'll see in verse 1. To set the scene for you, this is around 997 BC. We're 15 years into David's reign. And the more David gets established, the more likely I would think he is to remember those days when he was not established, when his life was the opposite, when he was on the run and hunted and persecuted. He remembers the great injustices that were done against him by Saul. Remember how Saul hunted for his life, how Saul slandered him, how Saul was unjust. And now in his prosperity, he probably thinks, wow, I'm far off from that time when Saul robbed me of my home and my job and my reputation and my stability and even my wife. And even when Saul had promised to stop hunting David, Saul would go right back to hunting him. David no doubt remembers that. Now Saul has been dead for 13 years. David has been king for that time, first of Judah and then of all Israel since then. And I'm sure as he thinks about that, he also remembers the tearing in his heart, because his very best friend in all the world was Saul's son, Jonathan. There was no one closer to him, no one he trusted more, no one he enjoyed more. And David, now on the throne, probably remembers that his now dead friend had once said to him, "David, one day you'll be king and I'll be your second." A pang in his heart as he remembers his friend Jonathan had pictured them ruling together. David would have wished it so. And we saw, as we studied the life of David, on two occasions David and Jonathan made a covenant that if either of them died, the other would take care of the other one's family. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14, we read Jonathan saying, "You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." In other words, Jonathan and David promised to honor each other beyond life. Now, maybe you remember that after Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines, most of Saul's family was killed in a civil war that ensued between David's general Joab and Saul's general Abner. And you might also remember that in the ancient world, kingship passed down through families. No one voted for the king. You didn't get a king by popular choice. It was only if one king and his family was overthrown or assassinated that another royal family would move in and take over. And if one king deposed another, that king who was now in the throne would usually wipe out any remaining family members of the previous king to prevent rivals, to prevent rebellions. In fact, you'll see this many years later. Quite sadly, David is going to give Solomon a list of people who'd earned the death penalty in his mind for treachery and were a threat to the Davidic dynasty. But the one thing we can say about David is he hadn't hunted down every relative of Saul. In fact, as we saw, he had a chance to kill Saul himself on two occasions and didn't take the opportunity. But now that David has dealt with all foreign enemies to Israel, perhaps now he will finally deal with the local enemies, with the domestic enemies, with his former enemies. Maybe now David will reach out and exterminate anyone with that surname Saul. But David chooses something else. He chooses to make a gracious call. A gracious call. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" A gracious call. David chooses to extend a call to everyone and anyone who's alive, who is related to Jonathan for Jonathan's sake. He doesn't know who has survived that civil war. Maybe there's no one at all. But he remembers his friend, and he remembers the covenant they made. And even though Jonathan is not there to hold him to that covenant, the love that bound them and the love in that covenant continues to bind David's heart. And for the sake of his friend, for the sake of the covenant he swore, he extends a call to anyone from Saul's house to come to him. Now you can bet that once David, the one-time enemy of Saul, is now on the throne, and he starts asking questions about the surviving members of Saul's house, you can bet suddenly no one in Israel was a relative of Saul. No one had ever worked for Saul. In fact, no one had ever known Saul. So I imagine David having to do some research, some asking, some reassuring that he means no harm, that before he's finally able to locate this man named Ziba. Verse 2. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they'd called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Ziba was one of Saul's former employees, and he turns out to be a fairly wealthy man himself. If you drop down to verse 10, at the end of verse 10, it tells you now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. He's a fairly wealthy man. For some reason, Ziba is the only link to finding out the scattered descendants of Saul. I imagine him coming to the palace with some fear, wondering if David is finally going to enact revenge. Finally, there'll be a purge. And when the words start to come out of David's mouth, "Are there still any relatives of Saul?" His worst fears must have been realized. Until David adds these words. Verse 3. Then the king said, "Is there still not someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Chesed Elohim. The kindness of God. Chesed, it's a hugely important word in the Bible. It's used 255 times in the Hebrew Bible. It's sometimes translated loving kindness, sometimes steadfast love, sometimes mercy. It's the idea of kind, faithful benevolence. It's when you do someone good. Usually it's in the context of a covenant, like a marriage or an agreement, a vassal agreement between a king and his subjects. And this is love that loves you, not because of how good you are, but sometimes in spite of how bad you are. This is love that will keep on loving, though you give it reasons to not love you anymore. He says, that's the kind of thing I want to show to the descendants of Saul. So here comes the answer in the middle of verse 3. And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. And notice, he doesn't even name the man. He just tells David, there is a man who can't walk. He's Jonathan's son. He's still alive. Well, that sounds rather unusual. And we actually read of how this happened to him just a few chapters earlier. If you keep your hand in chapter 9 and just turn back to chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, you'll see where this happened. 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4. And there we read the account. We read, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So at the time when Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, undoubtedly everyone knew this is the end. This is the end of our house. Whoever that nurse was who was looking after little Mephibosheth, a 5-year-old healthy little boy, she picks him up. Undoubtedly, she tripped and fell. And as she tripped, Mephibosheth would have received a hard blow, probably breaking his spine. And now he is a man lame in both feet. Interestingly, he wasn't always named Mephibosheth. 1 Chronicles 8, you can jot that down. 1 Chronicles 8:34 tells us his name was originally Meribaal, which means Baal is my advocate, which kind of shows you where religion was in Israel at the time. He is then renamed to Mephibosheth in the Hebrew, which Mephibosheth, which seems to mean exterminating the idol, dispelling the shame. That seems to be the meaning. Here in 2 Samuel, it's 15 years later since the day he was dropped. So he's probably about 21. In fact, he has his own family. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel 9 tells us that he already has his own son. If you look at verse 12, it says, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. Why does Ziba tell us that Mephibosheth is lame? Why did he bother bringing that up? Maybe it was to point out to David, this man is no threat to you. Leave him alone. He's not a rival. He can't hurt you. It might also be, not only is he no threat to you, he's not worthy to stand in your presence. He's lame. You see, in a king's court, you didn't lie down, you didn't recline, you didn't slouch, you didn't sit. It was a prerequisite to stand in the presence of the king. You had to be able to stand in the presence of the king. So from one point of view, he isn't worth David's time. He's harmless, he's helpless. He won't add much value to the king's court. I think Ziba is saying, David, just let him be. Leave him alone. Verse 4. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Apparently, a man by the name of Machir had sheltered Mephibosheth and his household. We don't exactly know where Lodabar was. It may have been a town about 16 kilometers south of the Lake of Galilee. So this is a good 100 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And think about this. Mephibosheth, who was really a prince in Israel, a son of Jonathan, a son of Saul, he's dispossessed. He's lost his lands. He's lost his royal inheritance. He's lost his ability to walk and defend himself. He's basically living in hiding, living off someone else's charity. With all this being true, David extends a gracious call. Look at verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Would you think about all of these things that are contained in David's call to Mephibosheth? It's a call of grace. It's a gracious call. Think about it. David didn't call Mephibosheth because he felt desperately sorry for him. He didn't even know about him. He called Mephibosheth to honor his covenant with his friend Jonathan. It was grace that Mephibosheth was a recipient of this covenant made between his father before he was even born. Consider that David didn't call Mephibosheth because Mephibosheth had sent him requests for aid, sent letters down to Jerusalem saying, "Please consider my life, have pity on me, I'm suffering, give me assistance." No, this is entirely David's initiative. It was grace that made David look for the descendants of his enemy to help. And consider that David didn't send Mephibosheth an invitation and then see if he would come on his own. He sent and fetched him. Mephibosheth would have been totally unable to make it to David's court by himself. He needed assistance. It was grace that brought him. And here is a glorious illustration of how God calls you and me to salvation. Because just like David, God doesn't call us because there's something worthy in us of the call. We're not going to bring benefit to God. Oh yes, God does pity us. But you know the real reason why God loves us? Is because of a covenant that He made in the Trinity. In Psalm 2, we read the Father made a covenant with the Son to give Him the nations for His inheritance. God the Father loves us for Christ's sake. God the Son loves us for the Father's sake. You know, that's good news. If God loved us only for our sake, it would be like Mephibosheth saying, no, don't love me for Jonathan's sake. Love me for me. That wouldn't be good news for Mephibosheth. And it wouldn't be good news for you and me if we said, "No, God, don't love me for your own sake. Love me for my sake." Not good news. David loved Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake, and God loves you and loves me because of His own covenant in Himself. And you know, just like David, God calls us when we were not calling upon Him. Romans 3 tells us, "There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks after God." We read this morning, "But God, who's rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." God was not waiting to see and to hear if we wanted to be called. He wasn't standing by saying, "Well, I hope their heart turn." He called us while we were going astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We were faced away from Him, refusing Him when He called us. And you know, just like David, God calls us when we were without strength to come. Paul says, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And he says, For a righteous man will one day die, yet peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ah, the gracious call. God calling us when we had no benefit to Him. But friends, David did not only call with grace, he went beyond that. So I want you to see, secondly, the king's gracious kindness. Not only the king's gracious call, but the king's gracious kindness. Look at verse 6. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'Here is your servant.'" Mephibosheth is brought in, undoubtedly carried in. He has no idea what's in David's heart. He's likely expecting David to carry out the tradition and execute him that day. He's carried into David's throne room, almost certainly fearing for his life, and he falls on his face. And picture how hard it would be for a lame man to do that. What he had to do to maneuver himself, and how painful it probably was for him to do that. He's trying very hard to show submission to David. He's no threat to David's kingdom. He's seeking mercy. Mephibosheth hears one word. His name, Mephibosheth. And at that point, he cries out, "Here is your servant. I'm not your enemy. I'm your servant. I'm submitted, David. I'm loyal. I'm not your rival." Now think about how David could have looked at Mephibosheth. He could have hated him. He could have been a symbol to David of everything that was against David. After all, Mephibosheth was a legal claimant to the throne. He's a rival. He's a grandson of Saul. He represents that royal family that did its utmost to try to destroy David. And now that Mephibosheth is present, he's not going to benefit David in any way. He's a lame man that will need to be cared for physically, perpetually. He's going to be a drain on David's money and resources. He's never going to be able to earn his keep. He won't be a bodyguard. He won't be a counselor, a soldier. He'll never provide services to David. There's plenty of reasons for David to look at this man and despise him. On the other hand, this is the son of his best friend. In better times, Mephibosheth would have been playing with Absalom and Amnon, running around together, David and Jonathan enjoying their children playing. Perhaps Mephibosheth would have even called David uncle. And everything David does to and for Mephibosheth is as if he's doing it for his best friend Jonathan. So which does David choose? Does he choose to hate or does he choose to show kindness? Look at verse 7. So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather." Listen to those words, the words of grace, "Fear not." David calls on the whimpering Mephibosheth to lift up his eyes, and there he sees a face, a gentle countenance that has good in his heart, not evil. And David, in essence, forgives Saul's sins against him. And David effectively says, "I'm not only going to spare your life, I'm going to give you land. I will show you chesed." What will that look like? He's going to give Mephibosheth everything his grandfather Saul lost through his sin. He's going to restore the forfeited inheritance and give Mephibosheth back his land. It will be as if he's a prince again, just without the title. Why will David do this chesed, this unearned, undeserved kindness? He tells us in verse 7, "For Jonathan your father's sake." Isn't it amazing that you and I find ourselves in exactly that same dual relationship? God could regard us as enemies, couldn't he? We were part of a rebellion against God, despising his goodness. In fact, we were part of a revolt where Satan has sought to overturn the throne of God and enlisted our parents to say, "We don't need to listen to his word. We'll be truly free. We'll be gods if we go ahead and do this." We were part of that revolt. Jesus said there's only two families in the world, God's family and the devil's family. And before we're reconciled, before we're saved, before we're born again, the Bible doesn't say we're in God's family. It says we're in the devil's family. God looks at us and has enough reason to destroy us. Ephesians 2 tells us, "Among whom we were all at once, we conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Listen to this phrase, "And we were by nature children of wrath." But you know, just like Mephibosheth, God can look at us through different eyes and see us as objects of love. For his own sake, for the sake of the covenant within the Trinity, the plan before the ages, God lavishes kindness on the undeserving. And so when you read those verses where it says, God chose before the foundation of the world, and you see names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, you know what you're reading? You're reading about God's oath within himself. And that's huge cause for rejoicing, because if God is determined to love you in spite of you, here's the good news. Nothing you can do can make him love you more, and nothing you can do can make him love you less. He's chosen to love you in himself. So what did he do? Well, he had every reason to hate us, but he loved us. He sought our good. God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross so that he could forgive us just as David forgave the sins of Saul. And God didn't do that when we were impressive, when we were coming towards him, but when, like Mephibosheth, we were lame, helpless, enemies, unimpressive. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Gracious kindness. And you know, just as David restored the inheritance that Saul lost through his sin, the Bible tells us that Christ restores the inheritance that we lost in our father Adam. Ephesians 1 says, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We sometimes sing that hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, and there's this beautiful line in there that Isaac Watts wrote of Jesus. It says, where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And just like Mephibosheth, there's really only one thing we can do. Humbly receive this grace. We can't earn it. We can't win it. We can't merit it. We can't deserve it. Can't pay it back. Mephibosheth says only two things in this passage, and both are such simple statements of total humility and submission. Look at verse 6. First statement, at the end of verse 6, he simply says, and he answered, here is your servant. Verse 8, then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? That's an image to the Hebrews of uselessness, that which brings nothing, no benefit. You know, there's only one thing that Mephibosheth is doing. He's not rejecting. He's not refusing out of pride. He's not saying, I don't need your charity. He's not saying, you know, listen, Saul was my grandfather, and I honor him, and you are the rival, and frankly, you can just take my life. Doesn't do that. What's he doing? He surrenders his pride, lays down his arms, and he accepts the free gift. You know the only requirement to receive God's grace of this inheritance in Christ? Lay down your arms. Stop fighting. Stop maintaining the independence of our father Adam. Stop saying, I'm my own. I'm the captain of my soul. Stop maintaining the enmity of the devil. Change sides. Accept your state as a broken, lame sinner. Admit your need. Say, that is me. And then receive the grace of the King. Bow the knee and say, behold your servant. But David's grace went beyond a call and kindness. There's one more thing that David showed. Look thirdly at the king's gracious commitment. The king's gracious call, the king's gracious kindness, but look at his commitment further. End of verse 7, he says, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Verse 9, and the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servants, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son, his name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. The king's gracious commitment. See here, what we're looking at is that David did more than show temporary kindness to Mephibosheth. David made a commitment. He restored the inheritance to Mephibosheth, but of course we know Mephibosheth was lame. He couldn't farm, he couldn't work the land. His son Micah would have been just a young child. He couldn't farm the land. So David charges Ziba to take care of, farm Mephibosheth's land, so that his son will now have an inheritance that will be secure. It will be land worth keeping, and that will be the wealth and sustenance of the children and grandchildren of Mephibosheth. David is committing to the long-term future and inheritance of Mephibosheth. But you know, as far as Mephibosheth himself, David essentially adopts him as his own son. His commitment to Mephibosheth was to eat and drink what David himself would eat and drink. Three times in this passage, we're told emphatically that Mephibosheth was not an occasional guest at David's table. He was a member of the household. Look at the end of verse 7. He says, you shall eat bread at my table continually. Look at verse 10. The end of verse 10. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. Mephibosheth had David's commitment that he would have all the rights that the princes and sons of David had. He had full access, everyday access to King David. He lived in the palace. He ate at his table. David was lavishing on Mephibosheth all the love and friendship he'd had for Jonathan and undertaking to care for him as his own son. And this is a permanent arrangement. It's a long-term, secure, unchanging commitment. Can you imagine the table of David a few years later? There's 20-year-old Amnon, impressive, looking more like his father every day. There's beautiful Tamar, 19 years old, her beauty already enchanting. There's dashing young Absalom, 18, perpetually stroking his hair. There's 9-year-old Solomon, his head immersed in a scroll. And then comes clump, 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 clump. And here comes Mephibosheth. As all the sons and daughters look, and once again, with difficulty, he comes to the table. And all the sons and daughters look over at their father. Does he look irritated? Does he have contempt? David has a friendly, happy face and says again to Mephibosheth, "Here's your place." You see, not only does God call us when we're unworthy, not only is he kind to us in forgiving us, and giving us an inheritance. The Bible tells us God adopts us as his own and undertakes to keep us our entire lives. Ephesians 1 verse 5, having been predestined to adoption by Jesus Christ to himself. God gives you as a believer the status of firstborn sons. And do you realize there's only one firstborn in heaven? The second eternal person of the Trinity. God grants us to be treated like the firstborn. And then he tells us, if I do that, I will make an unbroken golden chain that you will arrive at my table and stay there forever. He says this, Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And now he tells you how many of us will make it. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. How many drop out of that chain? None. It's a commitment God makes and keeps. And friends, there, amongst the glories of Michael and Gabriel and seraphim and principalities and powers, and glories that if we saw them now, we'd be tempted to worship them. There in heaven will be the clump, clump, clump sound of the children of Adam coming. Broken, but now forgiven. Cleansed, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And the great Son of God will say to his bride, sit here. And how long? Ephesians tells us, sealed until the day of redemption, kept by the power of God who's able to keep us from falling, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Friends, I don't think anyone here today would have a problem accepting a free gift, right? We wouldn't have welfare states if people had problems accepting free gifts. Anyone can do that. The human race likes things for free. What do we have a problem with? We have a problem admitting that we are in Mephibosheth's position. We have a problem admitting that we are lame, unable to help ourselves, rightful enemies of God. But recognize that truth, the truth of who you are, it's when you've understood the good news. God wants to bless you in his Son. if you will lay down your arms, accept your true state, say to God, here is your servant, and receive the free gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, how beautiful is grace, and how glorious it is that you call us, and you are kind to us, and you commit to us. This is precious beyond words. Give us, we pray, a refreshed and renewed appreciation for the glories of grace. And for anyone here today who has not received this free gift, maybe he's been a bit religious, maybe she's known a bit of truth about God, maybe he or she has been in church at different times, but they've never received this gift. They've never been like Mephibosheth. They've never said, I accept, help me, I'm your servant. Lord, would you let this be their day? Would you call them clearly and let them see they cannot earn or merit or make it on their own, but they must receive this free gift. Lord, would you let this be their day of salvation? Thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.